Good evening. Please turn with me tonight in your Bibles to Isaiah 62. We'll be looking at that chapter, verses 1 down through 12. One of the things you're sure to notice as we go through this, both in terms of our reading this evening, but also just in terms of the items and elements that arise in the sermon, is that there's a lot of crossover with this passage and the things that we said this morning. It never ceases to amaze me how often God can do that, grab two sections in two different parts of the Bible through two completely different preaching schedules and have a day that seems to have a theme all of its own. So we'll see that this evening as we go through. Again, we'll be reading Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 12. Before I read this portion of God's Word this evening, let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, thank You, Father, again this day for an opportunity to gather and worship, to gather together as Your people, to be fed with Your Word, to feed upon Christ and His fullness. Father, we ask this evening that as we read this Word, as it is proclaimed this evening, and as we seek to hear it conscionably, we pray, Father, that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would enable us by Your grace and mercy to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest these words, all to Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 62, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. As a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give Him no rest till He establishes and till He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies. And the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Let's end our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Isaiah 40, 22 chapters ago, began the book of comfort. It began with words of comfort. Comfort ye, comfort my people. And this chapter in particular takes the major themes of chapter 40, the beginning of the book of comfort, and bring them into a song where God is promising yet again to fulfill His desires for His people. Here again, we are reminded that what salvation means is peace with God, a way that is prepared for God's people, a voice to summon His people from afar. Zion is yet again pictured as a city with good tidings, with the gospel. But now, whereas in Isaiah 40, these are promises of things that will happen, now via sort of a prophetic view into the future, Isaiah demonstrates these things and calls them not just things that will be, but things that are. He reminds his people that God is a God who has made these promises and he will surely fulfill them, even as he has already said so many times. He is fulfilling this through his servant. And therefore, this is even a fitting song to go after the last of those servant songs. That Jesus, the servant of God, has been anointed to go forth with a proclamation of good news and healing through that proclamation. He goes forth to transform Jerusalem, to change Zion, to make it a kind of city that God can be pleased with. And now these things are shown again through that sort of prophetic vision as having been accomplished by God's grace. What I want us to do this evening is really take a look at four different, you could call them verses or whatever you want to look at, stanzas of a song that God is singing forth, that God is promising and assuring His people with those promises. The first of those stanzas we see in verses 1 through 5, where we are reminded that it is by the servant that we are redeemed. Because the servant comes to Zion and the servant announces his determination to pour out blessings upon the people of God and ultimately the people envisioned as the city that God delights in. And he says to Zion that he will not remain silent, that he will not hold his peace as it is in our text. That he will have a bold proclamation, that when he comes, his message is one that cannot be silenced, that will not be silenced. But neither will he rest. In some translations, some versions have this as he will not be quiet. And that doesn't mean the same thing as silent here, quiet. Actually, it's very well translated by the New King James. It is this idea of this servant as he comes with this message, as he boldly proclaims that message, he will not remain inactive. He has a mission of ceaseless prayer and ceaseless activity, both for the benefit of God's people. And the servant tells us what that ministry of ceaseless prayer and ceaseless activity will accomplish for God's people. One of the things that will happen is that Zion will enjoy the fruit of the servant's labor. Now you saw there is that message that comes a little bit later where the people will enjoy the fruit of their own labor. But here in particular, they will enjoy the fruit of the servant's labor. He is not going to be quiet, or he's not going to be silent. He's not going to be inactive until Zion's righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. God desires that his people would be like a bonfire of righteousness and justice and goodness, that their salvation would be like a beacon, like a lighthouse that would draw in the ends of the earth. We've seen that multiple times already in Isaiah, that God's people, as they are transformed by the light shining down upon them, that light then, as they reflect it back out into the world like a lighthouse, it draws the peoples of this world, the kings and the nations, and they come to Zion, and the servant is not going to rest until these things are accomplished. But also we are reminded, particularly in verse 4, that at least a part of the fruit that the servant goes forth to purchase, to gather for his people, is a new name and a new nature. Again, he's speaking to Zion, but it's not as though God really cares about a particular geographical location, about the bricks that make up the walls and the thatch that covers the roof. Zion is a metaphor for God's people. And he says to Zion, and ultimately through them to God's people, and of course through that to us, that they will no longer be forsaken or desolate. That those words will no longer be used to describe the city of God, but rather they will be called Hephzibah. They will be called Beulah. Hephzibah translates in Hebrew. It's interesting that they translated the other two, but not these. Hephzibah is my delight. God will speak down, and no longer will they be called desolate, but forsaken, but the delight of God. No longer will they be desolate, but they will be called Beulah, which means married. God is giving these blessings to His people. The Lord delights in you, He says, both by declaration, but also by the new name that He gives to His city. But there's more than that. Again, the idea is that the salvation comes. There's a new nature and a new name that is bestowed upon the people of God. And that transformation that happens is something that is seen by all. Again, the Gentiles will see your righteousness. Kings will see your glory. That this will be something that goes forth throughout the whole world. And then in verse 3, God is described as one standing there with a crown in His hand. Normally we see the crown on the head. It's a sign that that one is king. But here the idea is that God's people are held in His hand and His rule over them. His loving rule, His merciful rule, His gracious rule is what demonstrates that He is a king. In other words, God will be known throughout all the world, all of creation, that He is king over His people, not because of the crown He wears on His head, but rather because He holds His people in His hand. Not by the outward trappings of royalty, but by His actions to His people. This is ultimately what reveals the glory and the majesty and the grace of God. All people should be, even if they're not, they should be just blown away by the reality of a God that creates all things. By the reality of a God who sustains all things and directs all things and moves all things to their appointed end. But ultimately, when we come to the gospel, what really transforms us from sinners into those God is renewing and remaking is not the realization merely that God is creator, but it is that picture of God in Christ Jesus saving a people for Himself. And as those people are saved, it is through that and in that that God is revealed in His most marvelous face or aspect, if you will. So this ministry of prayer and activity is so that Zion would enjoy the fruits of the servant's labor, that they would be transformed in such a way that they would be seen by all, but also so that God and His people would rejoice together in the reality of that salvation. Here we see that in verse 5, as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. I don't know if you kind of skipped over that or hit maybe got caught on that as we were reading through. I know I did the first few times I was reading this because it seems like a very odd thing to say to the people of Israel that your sons will marry you. But then I had to be reminded that he's not speaking to the people of Israel. He's speaking to Zion through all of this. So the picture here is that the sons and even the daughters of Zion, the people of Zion, will be committed in a relationship to the reality of what Zion represents. Again, this is a song. There's metaphor here. What is he saying but that the children of Zion, the sons and daughters of Israel, that they will turn from their sins and that they will commit themselves to the grace that this God is pouring out? They will be in a covenanted, committed relationship with the reality that is being demonstrated through the salvation of Zion. And so your sons will come to Zion and no longer be vagabonds out in the world, but they will be committed to what this city represents, the salvation that God is working through His Son. But perhaps the most amazing thing in these first five verses is what comes at the end of verse 5. It's not just that the people of God would rejoice as in a day of marriage, but that God Himself would rejoice over Zion as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. There is this marvelous picture here of God rejoicing over the reality of His people coming back to Him. And one of the things this is very helpful to remind us of this evening is the fact that God is more excited about your salvation than you are. You may be immensely excited about your salvation. You may be immensely excited about the day that is coming in which all of your sin will be done away with, where there will only be joy and happiness and righteousness and goodness and all of those things. But God is longing for that day even more. Not because He just can't wait to get rid of the sin in you. Not in that sense at all, but the reality that God is looking forward to that day when His sons and daughters return to Him. Remember that in the parable of the prodigal son, that the father is standing in, as it were, for God the Father. And when that prodigal son returns to Him, God is a picture of rejoicing. My son who was dead has come home. But we can also look in the Old Testament, particularly in Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah, another prophet, says these words, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more." A fitting picture of the very things that Isaiah is prophesying and promising. "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." For you see, friends, there's that great picture in Revelation of the peoples being gathered together around the throne room of God, awaiting that day when Jesus returns and the final judgment comes and the new heavens and the new earth are established, wherein dwell only righteousness. And what Zephaniah is saying is that there comes a point somewhere in that timeline when God will close our mouths lovingly and say to us, "Hear my song of rejoicing over you, my people." As He rejoices, as a bridegroom rejoices over seeing his bride, God is more excited about your salvation than even you are. But even as we're reminded that it is by the servant that we are redeemed, we also see in verses 6 and 7 that all of this is brought forth by prayer. God establishes watchmen on the walls, and they are given a ministry of proclamation and a ministry of prayer. Their proclamation is to go forth in a ceaseless manner. They are to not cease to say the things that God has given them to say and to pray for the people God has given them that they should pray for them. They are watchmen on the walls. They will never hold their peace day or night. They will continue to make mention of the Lord. They will not keep silent. Therefore, it is not just ceaseless, but it's vocal. It's public. They will proclaim these realities and these truths. It will be, as Paul says, these things are not done in a corner. They were not done in some obscure corner of the world that no one's heard about. It was in the very center of the Roman Empire, at least geographically in one sense. And anyone in those days anyway, could travel to Jerusalem and find many individuals who were eyewitnesses to the events that Paul is speaking about, for that matter, that Isaiah is talking about. And Paul says these things were not done in a corner. You can go, you can ask, you can talk to people. And the proclamation, therefore, is not to be done in a corner either. The word of God, the message of the gospel is to go out with power, with ceaseless vocal effectiveness. But that effectiveness is something else here that is quite interesting, because yes, it is the fact that they are to go out and not hold their peace day or night, to make mention of the Lord and not keep silent. But notice what he says in verse 7. And give him, that is, give God no rest till he establishes and till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. You see, it's not just that they go forth as watchmen on the walls to proclaim the truth to Israel, or for that matter, to proclaim the truth to the world. But they are also there as watchmen to pray for God's people and give him no rest day and night until he pours out his blessings upon God's people. You see, they are given no rest. God says to them, keep doing it, keep at it, day and night, year after year. But neither are they in that ministry of prayer, in that ministry of ceaseless prayer, to give God any rest. Alec Moitier, in his commentary on Isaiah, says it better than I could, so I thought I would just quote him this evening. He says, not that God would forget, in other words, not that God thinks he might not remember to bless his people, so he sets a reminder with his watchmen. It's not that God would forget, but that our prayers are, by God's will, in some way, a vital ingredient to the implementation of his promises. God has decided well beforehand that he will not bless his people until the watchmen pray for those blessings. So he gives them this mission, this ministry to go forth. It's ceaseless, it's vocal, it's effective, but it's also urgent. This is not something that they can put off until tomorrow. No, they are called to summon all their strength and to assault the throne of God with the very commands that he has given to them. Remember when I was in the Marines and we were on patrol, I was on watch one night and I was given this command to go and wake up the lieutenant at a particular hour. I was not very happy with this because he was well known to be a very crabby individual when he was woken up. And sometimes he didn't, you know, get up right away. He was a very deep sleeper and you'd have to kind of shake him a little bit. And this is a lieutenant and you're a lance corporal. You're not supposed to do those sorts of things. I didn't ever have to hit him, but I was, you know, worried about it a couple of times. But the idea is, you told me to wake you up. Don't get angry at me. Don't lash out at me. You gave me this command. And usually once the cobwebs were kind of wiped away, okay, yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. What are you doing in here? Well, I'm waking you up. That's what you asked me to do. And God is saying to us, come to me. I am asking you to come in ceaseless, urgent, vocal prayers, knowing that I will use those prayers in the pouring out of my blessings, in the implementation of my promises. It reminds me of Jacob when he wrestles with the angel. I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, of course, the watchmen that are being described here, we could very easily say that these are pastors, these are elders, these are men who are to be committed to a ceaseless ministry of activity, of prayer, and of proclamation. That's what they're called to do. That in one sense, you almost have the job description of an elder here in verses 6 and 7. But friends, the real picture here is not of elders. It's not of pastors. The real picture here is of Christ. As we saw this morning, He is the one who ever lives to make intercession for God's people. He is the one who fulfills the reality of what is being described here perfectly, because like those priests, our prayer life is frustrated by the realities of life. By the fact that we have to go to sleep. We can't pray ceaselessly, literally. Your elders would not last very long if they had to pray ceaselessly, literally. If they never gave God any rest, if they never rested at all, your elders would last maybe a week, maybe two. No, this is a picture of Christ who fulfills the reality of this perfectly. But notice that even as we realize that Christ is the one who fulfills this perfectly, this is a very real invitation for us all. Like the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, that we refuse to give God rest until He blesses us. As Jacob wrestles with the angel, we say, Lord, I am not going to let go of You until You bless me. And we hold on to Him. We approach Him through our prayers. We must be a praying people who put it into our hearts. We make it our life's goal to give this God no rest until He fulfills His promises. Not because we have to remind Him, but rather because He has declared He's going to use our prayers in the pouring out of His blessings and the implementation of those promises. Thirdly, we see in verses 8 and 9 that this is also, this promise is by an oath confirmed. We saw that this morning. We see it again here. God swears. He has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength. Remember what the author of Hebrews asked, that question. Who can God swear by? There's no one greater than God. You swear by someone that is greater. God has no one greater than Him. And so He swears by Himself. And here He swears by His right hand. This is this idea of His own work and labor. The things He is going to do. He swears by the arm of His strength. That is His power. So He swears by His power, and He swears by the work that He is going to accomplish, that He will bless His people. And particularly that He will no longer pour out upon them the curses that they deserve because of their disobedience. He will no longer pour out the curses of Deuteronomy, where God said that in those days in which you are rebellious and you turn your face away and you chase after the Baals and the Ashtaroth and all the rest, and in those days you will plant fields, you will tend them, you will care for them, you will bring in the harvest even, but someone else will eat that harvest. It's a picture both of invasion, where the invading army steals your food as part of the spoils of war. It's also a picture of being subject to another nation, where they tax all that you produce. And God says, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall no longer drink your new wine. It's something that the people of Israel have experienced. Isaiah has reminded them of that experience and has reminded them that they will continue to experience it so long as they are disobedient. It's the pattern of the book of Judges. As you go back and you look through, the people of Israel are saved by God in a miraculous way. They all praise God. They praise the man, or in some cases the women, that He uses to deliver them. They're good for maybe a generation at best, and then all of a sudden they start drifting away from God again. And so God visits them with another destroyer, another despoiler. He sends, they cry out for God's redemption. He sends someone to come and save them, and then again they go through the same cycle. But God is envisioning a day when He can, or that when He will no longer have to go through that cycle. It's bad enough for the people that experience it, but imagine it from God's perspective. Right? These are new generation. They did not know God, but God is still the same God. He still knows these people. God is looking forward to a day not only of our salvation, but when He can deal with us in a way that is good and righteous and perfect and loving and merciful, that no longer involves the judgments that we deserve, but only the blessings that He has purchased for us with His Son. No longer will the curses of Deuteronomy fall out upon them, because the bowl of His wrath is emptied upon the servant. All of the servant's songs are behind the reality of these two verses. That God is going to pour out His judgment upon His Son, that the requirements of His justice will be satisfied upon Jesus Christ, and so that now there's only security and peace. Notice what he says at the end of verse 9. It's a fitting picture. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. The courts of God, the place around the temple, the sacrificial area, was not a joyful place for most people. It was a scene of blood and smoke. You did not book the temple precincts for your dinner party. But he says there's a coming a day when the smoke will be done with. The blood will have already been spilled, and God will bring His people together in this place that is so near to Him, and they will enjoy, well, rejoicing. They will gather together. They will drink this wine, this new wine that God has given them as a marvelous blessing there in the very courts where once there was only sacrifice. There will be rejoicing. Lastly, in verses 10 and 12, we have a reminder that we are by His promise summoned to come and draw near to Him. It's a picture of a city that is prepared and waiting for God's people to return. As you look back at Isaiah 40, chapter 3, the same idea is given here, where the highway is prepared, that the highway is built up, that the stones are removed, that a banner has been raised that God's people might enter into the reality of all that He has promised. In verse 11 and 12, there are three uses of the Hebrew word for behold. They're variously translated, probably for stylistic purposes. The first of those here is indeed. And this indeed provides us with the extent of the summons. The Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth that God is calling His people, not just Israelites, but also out of the Gentiles, all throughout this world. He is proclaiming to the ends of the earth that we are to come and draw near to Him through His Son. The second behold is translated here, surely. This is the terms of our summons. We are told, behold, or surely your salvation is coming. Draw near to God. Come back to this city that you have drifted from, because God's salvation is coming there. The third is translated behold, and it uses the very words of Isaiah 40 verse 10. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work, or His recompense, comes before Him. His reward is the thing that He has purchased by the shedding of His blood. His work or His recompense is that which He has accomplished. My friends, we are told to come because His reward and His work, which is us, His saved people, are with Him and indeed before Him. My friends, all of this is inviting us into the reality of what it is that God has promised. All throughout Scripture, God is inviting us into the reality of what He's done, of what He's doing, and what He promises to do in the future. And so much of what Isaiah promises Christ has already accomplished. By the arm of God, that is His strength, and by the hand of God, that is His in Christ, He was reconciling the world to Himself. And by the intercession of Jesus, by the ministry of the church, we are given a new name. We are cleansed of sin and sorrow. We are gathered into a worshiping community of praise and adoration. So much of what is pictured here has already been accomplished through what Jesus has done. And yet the reality is there's still so much left to do and so much left to enjoy. We are invited to live, as was Zion in Isaiah's day. We are invited to live in light of the promises that God has made for us. To live as though those promises have already been accomplished. We have to enter into the reality of that prophetic perfect. In terms of grammatic tense, right? Isaiah is saying here and is said elsewhere, in a sense, in a way, using a verb tense of present reality, things that for them were future. And he does that so to say to them, these things have not yet happened, but God has promised that they will, and it is so certain that God will fulfill His promises that we are called to live as those promises were already accomplished. To live in light of the reality of the promises that God has made. Well, of course, the question is, how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, three ways I want us just to consider briefly this evening. The first way in which we live as though these promises have already been accomplished is to live as though Christ were truly King. Now, on the one hand, He absolutely is King. But the reality of Christ as King over us is to live in such a way that you submit yourself to the sovereignty of Christ. That you make it your goal and your aim to live as though He were the only King, the only ruler on any throne. And so therefore you live as an ambassador for Christ. As one who's sent into a rebellious nation that does not affirm Him as King. Not with weapons to subdue that nation the way we would do it today, but rather to go with the gospel, to offer Christ's offer, to pardon all those who have rebelled against their rightful sovereign. We have a message to go forth and proclaim that this Christ is truly King. And He is offering on His own terms salvation for any and all who will come to Him. We need to live as though Christ truly were our King, sending us out as ambassadors. Second, we need to live as though Christ were truly present. Because again, He is. I wonder how our private moments, which, by the way, are never actually really private, I wonder how those private moments would be transformed by a whole self-realization that Christ is always present with His people. I mean, we do things and we say things and we think things that we would never do if Christ were literally physically next to us. We wouldn't do them if our grandmother was next to us, much less Jesus. But the reality is that there is no moment in our lives when Christ is not truly present with His people. Yes, there's a coming a day when Christ will be physically present with us. We can go down the street, we can find Him wherever He is, and we can hear from Him, we can just talk to Him, we can just be near Him. My friends, every moment of every day now is like that if you realize that Christ is truly present with His people. And to live in that way is to seek to mortify your sins every day. So that you are more and more like Him, as though He were standing over your shoulder, if He was standing right next to you. Live as though Christ were truly present. A third way we can live in light of these promises as though they were already accomplished is to live as though sin is truly destructive. For friends, it truly is destructive. Sin takes our mind off of Christ and puts it onto ourselves. Sin causes us to live like rebels rather than ambassadors. It causes us to live like the very people we are sent to go proclaiming a message of freedom to, rather than like those that have been freed by Christ. Sin deadens our testimony to the new name, the new nature we have in Christ Jesus. Friends, if Christ is your King and Christ is truly present with you at every moment, then we have got to be about the business that He has given us, and at least a part of that business, a large part of that business for each of us individually, is to put sin to death for His glory and for our effectiveness as His people, as His ambassadors. Because the reality is that these things, yes, will be fully realized only in the future when Christ is present on the only throne there is physically as our King, when Christ is there and He has purged us of all remaining sin, and yet we are called to live today as if those realities were already present by promise. Not to go our own way, but to submit ourselves to God's rule and care over our lives. But of course, you can only live as though Christ were King, as though Christ were present, as though sin is destructive if the light of Christ has shone into your heart. You will never bow the knee until your heart is changed. You will never put sin to death until you reckon yourself dead to sin because of the new life that Christ has poured into you. So the good tidings that we are to bring, the gospel that we are to proclaim, is something we must believe, but it's also something we must tell ourselves every day. If I, even I, turn from sin and cling to Christ in faith, I am in Christ. His blood cleanses me of all my sins. His righteousness is mine. And if I am in Christ, then I am new creation. Behold, the old has passed, the new has come. And if the old has passed and if the new has come, then let me live as though it has truly come. For truly it has. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You this evening for the realities of Your promise that You have laid before us yet again in this passage this evening. Many of which, O Lord, Your Son has already accomplished, and some we await the fullness of the accomplishment of those promises at the last day, the new heavens and the new earth. But Father, much as You called Your people of old to live in light of those promises, then we ask You for strength and for grace to live in light of those promises now for us. Help us, Father, to submit ourselves fully to Your Son as our King, to live as though He were truly present with us at every moment. And help us, Father, by Your grace, by Your indwelling Spirit, to put the sin that remains in us to death. Help us, Father, to live like shining, radiant, righteous lights and draw in from the ends of the earth, all those You are saving through Your gospel. We ask that You would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.